Good morning, everyone. It is a new year, and that means we have a new theme for 2022. Last year, our theme was Pray Continually, and that theme was one of our character traits that we have identified as a character trait of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Our church, we actually have, we've identified six what we call character traits and then six competency traits. Actually, pray continually is a competency trait. It's one of those things that we do. And we understand that there are more marks of a disciple than just the six character traits and the six competency traits that we've identified. But we believe that if we get those in place, that really builds a good foundation. So last year, our theme was pray continually. And I hope that that's a theme that will continue, even though that was our theme for 21. Doesn't mean that we're leaving that behind. Okay, now we're on to something else. Hopefully, what we worked on together as a church is something that will help make prayer a greater part of our life, not only individually, but as a church. In 22, our theme is another competency trait, and that trait is worship and glorify God. That's going to be a theme for this year, for 2022, worship and glorify God. And to help us get off to a good start with that, we're going to devote the rest of the Sundays of January to that theme, and then in February, we'll get back to working our way through another book of Scripture. But in this coming 4 weeks, the remainder of the month, we're going to talk about this theme, worship and glorify God. It's important that we do that because the word worship is, and this we're going to start today, we'll talk about glorifying God in a future week, and the two work closely together, but when we think about worship, I suspect that it's one of those words that we use so often, but we're really not as maybe familiar with it as we think we are. If a child was to ask you today, what is worship? How would you respond? Whether that's someone that you are teaching in a Sunday school class or kids club, or it's your nephew or niece or your son or daughter, grandson, granddaughter, how would you answer them? I even thought about taking a couple of minutes and having you kind of discuss this together, but I didn't want to put anybody on the spot and make that awkward. But how would you define that term, worship, if somebody said to you, what is the word worship mean? Well, this morning we're going to look at what Jesus said about worship, and we're going to break into a conversation that he had with a woman at a well. And so I would invite you to turn with me in your Bible or on your Bible app to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. John, chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. We are breaking into a larger conversation that Jesus had with a woman that he encountered at a well. In the course of that discussion, the topic of worship came up, and Jesus made some very, very clear statements that help us understand what worship is. This is what Jesus said about true worship. So let me begin by reading this part of the conversation in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, and this is what John records. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. So in this conversation, Jesus tells us what worship is and how worship is supposed to be done. What he said is in this remarkable conversation that he had with a woman at a well, and it's remarkable for a couple of reasons. One is in that culture, it was frowned upon for members of the opposite sex to have private conversation. Even more remarkable, though, is the fact that this woman was a Samaritan, and as she acknowledged back in chapter 4, verse 9, it was not customary for Jewish people and Samaritan people to interact with each other. In fact, she said to Jesus in verse 9, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Because he had encountered her at a well. He was thirsty, asked for a drink. She's saying, "How can you do this? So we're one of us is Samaritan, one of us is Jewish." And John, the writer, adds the explanation at the end of verse 9, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, we're not going to track the whole conversation, but in verse 19, she changes the topic a little bit. Worship hasn't been the issue, but she brings the topic of worship up. Some have suggested that she did this to change the subject because Jesus indicated that he knew her marital status. The fact that she had had five husbands, we don't know anything about the details, whether she was divorced or whether they had died. But he says, "And the man that you now have is not your husband." And some have said, well, maybe she's uncomfortable and she's changing the topic. I'm not so sure that's the case. I suspect that she brings this up because it's like she's saying to him, look, if we're going to have a conversation, we need to talk about the main issue that divides us. And here was the issue that divides. She said, in verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain." It was Mount Gerizim, and there were a number of reasons why that might have been a significant place for the Samaritans. By the way, the best of our knowledge, the Samaritans, we believe, were a people group that originated, if you go back to the Old Testament, you remember about 700 years before Jesus, when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom of Israel, that they took a lot of people away. They sent some foreigners in, and those foreigners intermarried with the people who were left in the land, and that's where the Samaritans got started. But over the time, the Samaritans recognized the first five books of the Old Testament, but that was it. And they believed that Mount Gerizim was the place for worship. That was the place where Israel had gathered, remember, on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they recited the cursings and blessings at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. That's where it happened. So this was a significant place. And that's where the Samaritans said is the right place of worship. Jewish people said, no, it's Jerusalem. It's the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, both of them would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, and appeal to the fact that God said, you are to seek out the place that I will choose for you to worship. So she recognized that this is an issue. Both Jewish and Samaritan people understood that God had chosen a particular place for them to worship, and there was a dispute over what that place was. Now, we're going to see how Jesus responded to that, and his response, I think, is rather startling. But before we get there, we got to think a little bit about the words for worship that are used in the Bible. Actually, the word worship is used 10 times in this brief account, 2 times by the woman and 8 times by Jesus. And if we're going to understand what worship is, what Jesus says about it, we ought to think a little bit more broadly about, well, what does the Bible say about worship, even the words that it uses. I think the place to start, though, is with our English word worship. The word worship has to do with declaring the worth of something. That's kind of built into the word worth-ship. When we worship something, we express devotion to something because it is worthy of that devotion. And there's different ways that we express that. We'll talk about those in a moment. But that's our English word. What we find in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is that there are, in both Testaments, there are a couple of major words for worship. Actually, 2 big categories. One word in the New Testament, it's actually the word that's used throughout this account, is a word that deals with adoration. The word that's used here has to do with bowing down, and you see this in the Old Testament too. There's a particular word, and there are other words that refer to bowing down, to paying homage to expressing allegiance to someone or something, and that's the word that's used here. So one side of our worship is adoration. Even during the Christmas season, we sang that the hymn, "Oh, come, let us adore him." That's one side of worship. Remember when the Magi came to visit Jesus in Matthew 2, they came seeking the King of the Jews. They wanted to worship him. Same word that's used here in John 4. There's another word, though, that's used in the New Testament. And again, it's the same thing that you find in the Old Testament. It's a word that refers to worship as action. Specifically, the word that's used is to serve. That worship is an act of service. We are serving somebody. Romans 12, 1 might be one of the most well-known statements where we are urged by the mercies of God to give our bodies as living sacrifices. And Paul says that is a spiritual act of worship or service, a little bit different word than the one that we have used here. So when we think about worship, let's understand that according to Scripture, true worship, and we'll see Jesus uses that expression, he talks about true worshipers, meaning there's a right way and some wrong ways to worship, but true worshipers or true worship is declaring God's worth through our adoration and also through our actions. Now with that, you can appreciate then what Jesus says in verse 21. And in fact, I find it rather startling when he says, "Woman, believe me, a time," or literally an hour, "is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." I mean, that's not what I would expect Jesus to say. I would expect her to say, yes, that's the debate that's going on, but let me explain to you why Jerusalem is the right place to worship, why this is the place that God chose. And Jesus could have done that, could have been appropriate, but he doesn't. He says, "A time is coming when the place of worship is not going to be an issue." At the risk of pointing out the obvious, notice that the object of worship here is the Father. God is the object of worship. That's true worship. We worship God. We worship Him alone. Notice as well that this reference to the hour, or some of our translations say the time, that's a common expression throughout the Gospel of John, and it's referring to the time, the hour, when Jesus is crucified, and I believe it also includes his resurrection, his exaltation. It's describing his finished work. It begins on the cross, that's centered in the cross. So I believe that's the reference, and Jesus says his time is coming. His death and resurrection and ascension are going to put in a new approach to worship. And on that time, verse 21, it will be neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That debate will be irrelevant because worship will no longer be tied to a place. He says in verse 22, he says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And maybe it's a little bit hard to follow the line of thinking there. How does that fit into what Jesus said? Well, I think he's reminding her that salvation is from the Jews. It's not for the Jews only. It's for the whole world, including the Samaritans. But it comes through the Jewish people. So Jesus is adding a word of correction. He wants to make sure she understands that she's really not worshiping God, the true God, the living God, in a right way. So worship is not about a place. That's what's changed. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father has put into place. Worship is no longer tied to a place. No, true worship is declaring God's worth through both our adoration and our actions. It was that in the Old Testament as well. But it's no longer tied to a place. You know, I think that's worth pondering for a moment. Because for a different set of reasons, we can think that worship is tied to a place. One of the problems, I think, that has sprung up in the church over the years is reducing worship to what happens on a Sunday morning, and to thinking, well, this is the place of worship. Well, certainly when we gather to worship God, and we worship in this place. But if you see a child who is your child or somebody that you're responsible for, make sure that's the case, and they're running through our sanctuary, worship center, if you say to them, "Stop running in God's house," you may have missed it by a whole testament. Maybe not, but maybe. If you mean by God's house this room that we're in, this is God's house, you've missed it by a whole testament. No, in the Old Testament, the temple was God's house. That was the place of worship. Now, if you're really sophisticated, though, and you're thinking biblically, and you're realizing that these children are bumping into, maybe knocking people over, and you're saying you're running in God's house, meaning that you are running through or over people that are gathered here, then you're actually right, because we are God's house, aren't we? We are God's temple. But we're not supposed to worship or reduce worship to what happens on Sunday morning. It's a lifestyle. It's both adoration and action. In fact, throughout this year, we're going to break this theme down into quarters. And quarter one, January through March, we're going to focus on worshiping at church. But as soon as we say that, we have to be very careful, because we don't mean, you know, in this particular place, although part of our worship happens here. As we worship God as a church, well, what does that look like? We're going to talk about worship at home in the second quarter. We'll talk about worship at rest or leisure in the third quarter. And then finally, we'll talk about worship at work. So worship is more than what happens here on a Sunday morning, and we need to understand that, because sometimes we reduce it to what happens in an hour or so on Sunday. By the way, sometimes we reduce it even further and we reduce worship to the music. And people say, how did you like the worship this morning? And by that they mean music. And that's what we've tried to emphasize, that everything we do when we are gathered here on Sunday is an act of worship to God. The other thing that we might do, and it's often done an overreaction to this, is to say that, well, when we, you know, when we gather on Sunday morning, we're not gathering for worship. I have a couple of books in my library by an author that I highly respect, and he's done some great work on the story of the Bible, the story of God in Scripture. But he wrote a book on worship, and he argues that when the church gathers, that we don't gather for worship, that everything has changed with Jesus, that now we gather to build each other up, and then we go out to worship. And I think he's half right. I also think he's half wrong. I think we do gather to worship. We'll talk about that a little bit more next Sunday when we think specifically about worship when we gather as God's people for what we might call corporate worship or community worship. I still think that's a category. Sometimes I've heard the mantra, gather on Sunday, worship on Monday. And I think, yeah, okay, great, let's gather on Sunday, but what do we do when we gather? Well, we worship. I think it ought to be worship on Sunday, worship on Monday, and every day in the rest of the week. The point is that true worship is declaring God's worth through adoration and also through action. Again, those two categories come right out of the words that are used and the way that those words are used throughout Scripture. Now, when we come to verses 23 and 24, Jesus is going to tell us now what the proper way is to worship. How do we worship? He continues to pick up on this time theme. And he says, yet a time is coming and has now come, and I believe he's referring to his coming, what he set in motion. A time is coming, an hour is coming, and has now come when the true worshipers, and there's that important qualifier, true worshipers. There's such a thing as true worshipers and true worship. How do they do that? Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Some of your Bibles simply say in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. That's interesting, isn't it? That God seeks these kinds of worshipers. These people who worship the Father in this way. Now, what way is Jesus talking about? Well, he says those who worship in spirit or in the Spirit and in truth. What does he mean by that? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? When we think about worshiping God in spirit, we might think about our human spirit and how worship is something that, though it does get expressed with our bodies, begins in our heart. And I think it's possible that Jesus includes that in this idea of spirit. I suspect, though, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's involvement in worship. In fact, that's the way the NIV translation takes it. You notice it says worship in the Spirit. Spirit is capitalized. Did that to indicate they believe that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, and I think that's the case here. I mean, we know already from John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, from a previous conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, perhaps the the most prominent religious scholar in Israel at the time, Jesus says that you need to be born by the Spirit. It wouldn't surprise me then that Jesus is thinking in that category. That we cannot worship God even from our hearts, from our own spirit, unless we have been Spirit-born, unless the Spirit of God has given us that new birth. And it's out of the power of the Spirit of God that we worship. In fact, a little bit later in John's Gospel, the night when Jesus gave his block of teaching to his disciples as they gathered in the upper room, John 14 through 17, actually begins in chapter 13. But three times in that passage, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So I would argue that when Jesus says here, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, that the in spirit part is talking largely about the Holy Spirit. Yes, we worship from the heart, from our inner being. That's where worship begins, but it can only begin there because the Spirit has given us this new birth. So worship then is something that the Spirit produces in our lives. But he also says it's supposed to be done in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, God is the one who sets the conditions. It's God's truth that determines how we worship, and that's why we look to Scripture for guidance as to how we worship, because it has to be done in line with the truth. But there's even more to it than that. Do you remember back in John 1, how John in that magnificent prologue described Jesus as the one who is full of grace and truth? And then a little bit later in John's Gospel in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I would suggest that Jesus is maybe making a veiled reference here to the fact that worship of the Father, worship of God the Father, has to be done, certainly by the power of God's Spirit, but it has to be done through the person of Jesus. And that's why even when we gather on Sundays, our worship is God-centered, but it's Christ-centered. It's why we sing that prayer that Christ might be magnified. So that's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus grounds this in the fact, verse 24, that God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. How does that work? What's the significance of God being spirit? Well, I think it might be that the fact that God is invisible, and that means that revelation is required. We can't see and know God unless he reveals himself to us. And we know that creation and then even this, you know, even this kind of the inner witness, the thoughts, and I'm thinking here in categories of Romans 1, even our conscience, it does bear witness to the fact that there is a God, but we need much more, don't we? And of course, that revelation comes through Scripture, but it also comes through Jesus, doesn't it? Again, going back to the prologue of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, it is Jesus Christ who has revealed God to us. God's Spirit, he's invisible. That's why it's so critical that we worship in spirit and in truth, that the truth that comes through Jesus. I believe that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. All right, so true worship is declaring God's worth, both through our actions and through our adoration. But what Jesus says here is that the proper way to worship God is out of the fullness of a Spirit-empowered life and in line with God's truth as it is expressed in Jesus. That's what true worship is. That's what it looks like. It's out of a Spirit-empowered life. And it's in line with the truth that is expressed through Jesus Christ. So whatever we do in worship, it has to be motivated. It has to be lined up with. It has to be empowered by Spirit and truth. You know, as I've pondered this passage this week, thought about worship in spirit and truth, it's occurred to me that this will help us solve three problems that we face when we worship God. One of the problems is misplaced worship. Yeah, this passage, Jesus emphasizes that we are to worship the Father. We are to worship God. We do that through the Spirit's power. We do that through the truth, which is expressed in Jesus. God is the object of our worship. We want Christ to be magnified. We do that in the power of the Spirit. But one of the great temptations we face in our lives is to worship God's gifts instead of God Himself. The Bible has a word for that. We know the word. It's idolatry. We're tempted to worship idols, substitutes for God. In our culture, some of the most prominent places of worship, and I get some of this from James K.A. Smith, who's written on this, thought a lot about this, but some of the most prominent places of worship are the stadium, the mall, or maybe malls are becoming a thing of the past. Maybe it's maybe it's Target or places like that. But the idea that commercial enterprises and even places where people gather that becomes a place of worship. Stadiums, malls, maybe you could add to that the big screen. See, we're tempted to worship some of God's gifts. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, and it's not wrong to find enjoyment in the stadium, in the mall, or on the big screen. But it's so tempting, isn't it, to worship what is not God. Gifts that God has given to us. And so we get enamored with celebrities, entertainers, athletes. You know, even in Christian circles, sometimes it's pastors and prominent Christian leaders. There's been a lot of discussion, and as well there should be in recent years, about celebrity worship in the church. We all have pastors and Christian leaders that we would look up to, and we appreciate their writings and some are very prominent, and if we're not careful, we can misplace our worship. You know what? When our worship is done in spirit and truth, it helps us to avoid that. So misplaced worship is one problem. Another problem is half-hearted worship. That's worship that lacks any enthusiasm. It's done out of obligation. It's kind of done in a ritualistic way where, okay, we have to check this box so we're going to make God happy. And there, I've checked my box, I can go on my way. And there's no heart behind it. There's really no worship in spirit. The Spirit isn't empowering our spirit to worship God. And it's certainly not in line with truth, because it has this view of God that, well, you know, God wants us to jump through these hoops, and if we do them, then we're good for another week or another year or whatever it might be. And if that's the case, then worship becomes a chore, doesn't it? Yeah, it could just be the same old thing if we're not careful, but if our worship is done in spirit, in the power of the Spirit, and in the truth, That helps us escape that problem. All right, so you've got misplaced worship, you've got half-hearted worship. I would also add to that list wrongly motivated worship, because sometimes we think of worship as doing something that will get us something. Now, it's true that when we worship God, whether here on a Sunday morning or we worship Him by serving in and outside of the church, that God will do some things in our lives, and we want Him to do that. When we worship on Sunday, there's also an element, we'll talk about it next Sunday, called edification, where we do build each other up as we listen to God's truth, as we sing God's truth to each other, as we pray to God, bring before Him our needs, as we interact with each other, and those are vital, and they do bring us blessing and benefit. We serve a God who blesses us. But if we are worshiping in order to manipulate God, and you can go through Scripture and find examples of that, where people are trying to worship solely to get something, then we've missed it. That's why worship is done in spirit and in truth. You know what I hope we see this morning? It may not be obvious. I have to think about it for just a moment, but the gospel is the very heart of worship, isn't it? I mean, this good news that Jesus, through His death and resurrection, has provided forgiveness, reconnection with God, our Creator, our Father. That's good news, and that's really at the heart of worship. When we worship in spirit and in truth, we're worshiping in the power of the Spirit who's given us new birth, and we're worshiping in line with the truth, and that truth is found in Jesus Himself. And I want to encourage you with that. Do we need to make improvements in the way we worship? Absolutely, we do. I know I need to. But the challenge this morning is not to go out and try harder. There's a challenge here. I would say it's this. We need a greater vision of the beauty and the glory of Jesus, the one who has revealed God to us. You know what? That can even be a byproduct of our worship. Again, it's one thing to worship God solely to get something. But we can't expect that when we worship God, as we ascribe glory and honor to His name, that even this morning, some of the songs that we sang and some of the scripture that we read just grabbed my heart in a new way. Just thinking about this is who Jesus is. I would encourage you as you pray, as you read Scripture, as you gather on Sunday like we're doing this morning to worship God. My prayer is that through those means you will gain a greater vision of Christ's glory and His beauty. That's what transforms our worship. That's where we start. Not just try harder. Yes, I think there's some things that we can do, but they all flow out of having a grander understanding of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. The more captivated we are by Christ's beauty, the more we can't help but worship Him in spirit and in truth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for including this important conversation that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman in Scripture. Lord, we know there are other things to learn from it, but it certainly does get right to the heart of what true worship is. Lord, help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. Help us to grow in that as a church this year, and even to make progress this week as You enlarge our understanding of the greatness and the glory of Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.